Well, this message, if you disagree with something that I say, just talk to me later. I hope you're in agreement. If everyone will stand, I'll read the scripture. It's Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee and all that thou settest thy hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. You may be seated. I don't know how many people in America are being blessed by God from this statement here. Today, almost all the mainstream churches of Christianity say nothing about being charged usury or interest from the different financial companies. The truth of the matter is that there are a whole host of scriptures that deal with the terrible sin of usury being charged to Israelites. And the formula for compound interest is so outlandishly devastating for the borrower so that he becomes a slave to the lender. Most accountants are of the opinion that the United States is about $38 trillion in debt, which is increasing at the rate of $90 million a minute. But with all the unfunded Medicare and Social Security promises, plus the publicly held debt, pension and retiree health care liabilities, and other liabilities, it is estimated by others in the lending business that the national debt is a little bit over $163 trillion. No nation in history has ever been in this situation. Satan is loosed from the pit. Ezra 9, verses 1 through 3. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, that was Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanite, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they, that's referring to the people of Israel, priests and Levites, have taken of the Canaanite daughters for themselves, that's the people of Israel, the priests and Levites, and for their Canaanite sons, so that the holy seed, people of the kingdom of Judah, have mingled themselves, the people of Israel, priests and Levites, with the people of those lands, the Canaanites. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Who's our vice president married to? And when I, Ezra, heard this thing, Ezra rent his garment and his mantle and plucked off the hair of his head and Ezra's beard and sat down astonished. I've never seen anybody pluck off the hair of their head, their beard, if something terrible happened. Israel has continued committing this sin from its ancient beginning. And now Christendom performs marriages between people of different races. Their spokesman, before he passed away, Billy Graham, told a big lie when he said there is nothing in the Bible that talks about interracial marriages. The truth of the matter is there are a whole host of scriptures, like the one in Ezra, dealing with the terrible marriages that Israelites who are in the congregation of the Lord had marriages with other races, as Ezra 10:1. The spouse of the other race may be good in his and her relationship with him or her, but their offspring will not be of one race, but two. It is called confusion of faith in the Bible. And we had a case with the Joneses. Churches are now integrated after almost two millenniums being segregated, except for the Catholic Church. Now there are people of all races and mixed races who are members of the Protestant and like churches, some of whom are now part of the clergy, Sunday school teachers, choir directors, bishops, or board members. Every individual of every race or mixed race is treated the same, for all individuals are equal in the eyes of God. That is what the so-called Christian churches dogmatically teach. And in almost every denomination and non-denominational church, there are certain non-critical doctrines that become so essential to a person's thinking that they may be used to either separate themselves or start other churches that support their doctrines. Churches have split over whether there were three separate crosses or three crosses on one tree in the crucifixion of Jesus, or whether the earth is flat. This ideology was caused partly because of Enlightenment's ideas that changed the beliefs of most of Christianity, along with the development of the printing press and now the internet. The gospel. It doesn't matter where it's Calvinistic or Arminian. That is preached by 501c3 churches, instructs its members that all individuals of all races are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is rare for this statement to be a problem in Christian churches today. It is accepted blindly, and yet battles are fought over doctrines that don't make much difference in the whole scheme of things. The modern-day churches don't even mention or seldom mention the everlasting Abrahamic covenant, and that the benefits of this covenant are given only to the pure-blooded descendants of Jacob Israel. They ignore this everlasting covenant because most of them do not qualify as heirs of this covenant because it's by birth only. We are living today when these heresies are broadcast to almost everyone who is on the internet or who attends public or private school, or who goes to the Catholic, Protestant, or non-denominational churches. The devil knows that he has a short time before he is cast into the lake of fire. What is the correct gospel? One topic that has interest to Christians is the question of how God's role in saving people intersects with human choice or free will. How does God's sovereignty or providence relate to human responsibility? In other words, does the Bible teach that the Calvinistic gospel, or is it the Arminian gospel, or is a Unitarian Universal view that is true? The question arises because you have different churches teaching contrasting ways to obtain salvation from hell. And most churches agree that this is one of their most important doctrines. It goes all the way from one extreme, where God does everything and man does nothing, to the other extreme, where man is the basis of his own salvation. Most churches teach that God wants to save us, the devil wants us to go to hell, and we have the final decisive tie-breaking vote. The Protestant Reformation began with Martin Luther was questioning the Catholic Church's promise of shortening its members' stay in purgatory by taking contributions given by the deceased relatives or friends of the deceased to the church. The more money they gave, the shorter their deceased relative or friend stayed in purgatory. Martin Luther was correct, as this was nothing but a big-time scam to raise money for the Catholic Church's building program. Now, I'm taking a few common verses of Calvinism, Arminianism, and Unitarian Universalism And I'm going to examine them, and I'm going to put in what I think the pronouns mean, and I'll tell you what they think their pronouns mean. All three of these positions, Calvinism, Arminianism, and Unitarian Universalism, teach that the pronouns such as us, they, many, you, and whom means every individual of every race on the earth. And along with a few key words like world, that means every single individual in the earth. Elect means the individuals who either chose or were chosen by God to salvation. And Gentiles, which means everyone except the Jews. So in the brackets, I have put what I believe, and you'll see if you agree or disagree. Calvinism. The Bible tells of God's electing certain people of all races to salvation. One of them is Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He, that's the Lord God of Israel, has chosen us, Paul and Silas and God's covenant people of both houses of Israel in the church at Ephesus. It's written to the Ephesians. In Him before the foundation of the world that we, that's Paul and Silas and God's covenant people of both houses of Israel and the church of Ephesus, should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Paul wrote this letter to the saints which were in the church at the city of Ephesus in the nation of what is now Turkey, Ephesians 1:1. Paul wrote to the Israelites, who were the only people on the earth who had an inheritance, verse 11, in whom also we, Israelites, have attained an inheritance, given to them by their Father, who made the everlasting covenant with them. They were divorced for over 700 years and were without any hope, Ephesians 2, verse 12. The house of Israel, 10 tribes, and the house of Judah, 3 tribes, are now made one and are fellow heirs, Ephesians 3:6, of His promises. Next verse would be Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles, house of Israel, 10 tribes of Israel, in Antioch, Pisidia, Turkey, heard this, they, the house of Israel, 10 tribes of Israelites in Antioch, Pisidia, Turkey, were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many of the house of Israel, 10 tribes of the Israelites in Antioch, Pisidia, Turkey, as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Jesus was ministering, that should be Paul. Paul was ministering in the city of Antioch in Turkey to the former divorced house of Israel, as well as a few from the house of Judah. There were also the enemies of God, Edomite, Canaanite, Kenite Jews, who were contradicting and blaspheming what Paul was preaching, Acts 13:45. Paul and Barnabas told these Jews that they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And since they judged themselves in this condition, Paul and Barnabas would turn to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As a result of what they said, the Jews raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the coast, Acts 13:50. The Jews are still and will always be unworthy of eternal life because they have a very different father than the true Israelites. Mark 13:20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's, that's Israel's, Isaiah 45:4, sake, whom Israel, the Lord God of Israel, has chosen, the Lord God of Israel has shortened the days. The Calvinists interpret the elect as being the people of any race that God chooses for salvation based on His sovereignty. But there are no biblical verses that back this belief. Instead, Isaiah 45:4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, that's the Lord God of Israel, and Israel, mine, that's the Lord God of Israel's elect. I, the Lord God of Israel, has even called thee, that's Cyrus, king of Persia, of the Achaemenid Empire, by thy Cyrus's name. I, the Lord God of Israel, have surnamed thee Cyrus, even though you have not known me, the Lord God of Israel. In verse 3, the previous verse of the same chapter in Isaiah, the Lord God said that he was the God of Israel over 200 times in the Bible, not the God of all the races of the world, 0 times in the Bible. Why does the Bible say that God is the Lord God of only the kingdom of Israel and not the Lord God of all the races of the world? There was only one kingdom that existed in the history of the world whose king was the Lord God. For example, who were the people of God? Was it the Huguenots, 464 Huguenots, who made a covenant with their God? Or was it, number 2, the 15,000 Zulu warriors when they fought the decisive battle in South Africa in 1838? Did God reject his people? No. His people are the 13 tribes of Israel, not the Sephardic, Hasidic, Mezarab, Beta Israel, Ethiopian Jews, Cochin Jews, the Indian Jews, North African Jews, the Iraqi Jews, the Portugal Jews, and the Yubistan Jews, or the Ashkenazi Jews, or etc. Romans 11, verse 1. I, the Apostle Paul, say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I, the Apostle Paul, am an Israelite, not a Jew, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul answered his own rhetorical question. God did not cast away his people, as he was one himself, an Israelite. But there is another group that say they are God's chosen people. They both can't be God's chosen people. Who are the chosen people of God, Israel or the Jews? John 8:44a, ye the Jews, and I gave you the Jewish references, are of your Jews, father, the devil. Can the Jews be the children of God as their father was the enemy of God, the devil? 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I, Paul, endure all things for the elect's, that's Israel's sake, that Israel may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The Apostle Paul is saying that he is enduring hardship for his fellow Israelites, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. He is not saying that he is enduring hardship for his fellow individual of all races of the world, including the satanic Jews. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And we, Paul and his associates, are bound to give thanks always to God for you, Israelite members of the Church of Thessalonica, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, Israelite members of the Church of Thessalonica, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Luke gives a brief report on what happened in Thessalonica during one of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and there were some Israelites who believed, but the Jew became highly effective anti-Paul agitators. The Jews gathered a mob together and went to where Paul was staying, which was at Jason's house. But Paul was not there when they arrived. So the mob took Jason and a couple of men who were there to the rulers of the city, saying that these people, Jason and his cohorts, have provided housing for the preachers who have turned the world upside down. When Paul's brethren became aware of this, they immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, where they began preaching and converting many of the Israelites who lived there. When the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, the Jews came and stirred up the people. Immediately after this occurred, the brethren sent Paul away by sea to Athens. Why is it always the Jews who are complaining and trying to stop the message that Paul and his fellow laborers are preaching? What group of people surrounds the president, vice president, cabinet members, Supreme Court justices, Federal Reserve employees, federal judges, Wall Street leaders, governors, attorney generals, media owners, and most of the congressmen, congresswomen of the United States today. It is the Jews. Paul writes to the Israelites at the Church of Thessalonica that he gives thanks for them because God chose them from the beginning and God loves them. Paul told them that he was pleased that they not only accepted his message, not as his own words, but received his message as God's words. Now I'll turn to the Arminians. The Arminians give these verses which say that they teach against the Calvinistic gospel, for they speak of all the races of people's needs to repent and put their faith in Christ in order to be saved. I will tell you, I was an Arminian first, then I became a Calvinistic, so I'm speaking against the churches that I was a member of. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, house of Judah of the Israelites, and believe the gospel of the kingdom, verse 14. In the previous verse, it says that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into the region of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, who were the people who were living in Galilee at this time? Israelites, mostly of the tribe of Benjamin, with a few from Judah and Levi. There were no people from the 10 tribes of Israel who were living there, and no other races of the world at this time. So who were told to repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom? The people of the house of Judah were instructed to change their opinion. They were to believe that the kingdom would once again be joined by all the tribes of Israel, not just the three tribes. The divorced house of Israel and most of the house of Judah would be joined as one, Ephesians 2:14 and 18. For the first time in over 700 years, Israel would be one again. You take the length of America's been a nation, multiplied by three, you see how long that is. Oh, here's the favorite verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world of his chosen people, Israel, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. The Arminians say that the word world in the most popular verse means all races of the world, but does it? What does the same Greek word mean in John 17:9 when Jesus says that he prays not for the world? Does that mean he doesn't pray for anyone? What does the word world mean when it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed? Does that mean that every race in the entire world was taxed? Jesus prayed for his disciples and for his Israel people. And do you think that the Eskimos, Incas, Japanese, etc., were all taxed by someone they didn't even know? So it would be easy for anyone with an open mind to conclude that the word world doesn't mean every individual who is living in the whole world. The context was the world where his Israel people lived. Jesus asked Nicodemus why he wasn't aware of these things, as he was supposedly a master of Israel. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, that's the men of the house of Judah, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That's house of Judah. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye, house of Judah, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sermon given by Peter to the house of Judah, who were Israelites, during the Feast of Pentecost. The house of Israel was not at this Feast of Pentecost, as they had been cut off from the Commonwealth of Israel for over 7 centuries. The people of different races were not at this feast either. They never went to any of Israel's feast days. They were not permitted to go near the temple of God, for if they did, they were to be executed. And why would people of all races of the world want to go? They were not Israelites, and the temple was for the Lord God of Israel. How ridiculous to think that the pronouns them, you, and ye in these verses in Acts chapter 2 refer to people of all races in this verse. They were worshiping other gods, as they still do today. Acts 16, 30 and 31, and brought them, that's Paul and Silas, out and said, "Sirs," Paul and Silas, "what must I," keeper of the prison, that Paul and Silas miraculously set free from their chains, "do to be saved?" What should I do to be saved? And they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou, keeper of the prison of Thessalonica, shall be saved, and thy keeper of the prison's house." This was one person's question about what he should do to be saved. What was the keeper of the prison asking to be saved from? Whom or what? Was he asking to be saved from hell or saved from something else? The fact that he was saved from committing suicide just moments before would give a good indication that he was asking what he should do regarding the high official of the jail possibly killing him for letting the prisoners escape. Paul and Silas revealed that they were still in their cell, and they pleaded with him to refrain from killing himself. The jailer, no doubt, was a lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I'll turn to Unitarian Universalists, believe that's God's desire that all people of all races will be saved. Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I, the Lord God of Israel, any pleasure at all that the wicked of Israel should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he," the house of Israel, verse 25, "should return from his house of Israel ways and live." The context shows that Ezekiel was talking to the house of Israel, verses 1 and verses 25, and not all the races of the world. God said that he didn't have any pleasure in the wickedness of his people, Israel. 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who," the Lord God of Israel, verse 3, "will have all men," that's the Gentiles or house of Israel, verse 7, "and our," or Israel's Savior, verse 3, "to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This was part of the letter by Paul to Timothy, telling him that God will have all men of Israel to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The all men does not mean the people of all the races of the world. For Paul told Timothy to abide with the Israelites at the church at Ephesus in Turkey. That's 1 Timothy 1:3. The all men are the all men of Israel. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his," the Lord God of Israel's promise, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us," word, Israelites, "not willing that any Israelite should perish, but that all Israelites should come to repentance." Paul was writing to the elect strangers who were living in the middle of modern-day Turkey, 1 Peter verse, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The elect same-race strangers were the people of the covenant Israel. Peter had gone on at least one missionary journey to these Israelites, mostly of the formerly divorced house of Israel, and mainly a smaller group from the house of Judah. When you identify what nouns the pronouns in all these verses are referring to, it destroys the Calvinistic and Arminian Gospels and the Unitarian Universalist conclusion. For all the pronouns refer to Israelites. The kingdom of God, in which he was the king for about 3 centuries, is the same kingdom of God which he will once again be the king. Who the Bible reader identifies, who the pronouns are representing, will explain what conclusion or conclusions they come to. That's the reason you have Catholics, Calvinists, Arminians, Unitarian Universalists, and everything in between. What happened? By the 18th century, Calvinism went into a steady decline because of the ideas that sprung forth from the Enlightenment philosophers that taught of personal freedom against the rigidity of Calvinistic predestination. Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, was a new movement of ideas that started in the latter part of the 17th century and continued into the early 19th century. Enlightenment philosophers questioned religious leaders about their beliefs in the Bible using reason and science's ability to prove things over traditional authorities. It also raised questions about the monarchies, who had long been considered divinely appointed to the positions of power. The philosophers of the Enlightenment denied the scriptures that told of who the monarchies of Europe were to be. They were to be the descendants of King David. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I, the Lord God of Israel, have made a covenant with my Lord God of Israel chosen. I, the Lord God of Israel, have sworn unto David, my the Lord God of Israel servant. Thy David's seed will I, the Lord God of Israel, establish forever, and build up thy throne, David, to all generations. Selah. The kings of Europe were descended from King David of the tribe of Judah. But the Enlightenment movement said that the nobles enjoyed vast legal privileges, but had in general done nothing to deserve those privileges besides being born a member of the noble family. And even though that was true in many cases, that was one of the reasons that God had warned the Israelites about when they asked that he abdicate the throne. In contrast, the philosophers were quick to point out that many members of the middle class were far more intelligent and competent than the average nobleman, but they were not descended from David. The 30-year war in Central Europe, fought between Catholics and Protestants, remains one of the longest and most brutal wars in human history, with more than 8 million casualties, that's counting both military and civilian, resulting from military battles as well as from famine and disease caused by the conflict. The Protestant Reformation. 40 years after the war ended, the Glorious Revolution of 1688 in England and the subsequent Bill of Rights, that's in England, undermined the principles of the monarchs who were divinely chosen by Almighty God. One of the Enlightenment thinkers, John Locke, I heard about him in school. John Locke, he influenced the Founding Fathers. He was an Enlightenment thinker. He wasn't a theologian. He wrote about theories that also heavily influenced the American Revolution. In 1776, the Declaration of Independence echoed Locke's belief that governments existed to secure the rights of the people and that unjust rulers could be overthrown. Human rights, another central concern of the Enlightenment, became a focus as philosophers began to advocate for universal principles that transcended class, race, or religion. The Enlightenment brought with it a sharp critique of organized religion particularly the power and influence of the Catholic Church in European society. Thinkers like Voltaire and Diderot attacked the church for its role in suppressing intellectual freedom and maintaining control through superstition. Voltaire despised religious intolerance, denouncing the persecution of religious minorities and the church's heavy involvement in political matters. Many Enlightenment thinkers, while critical of organized religion, did not reject the idea of a higher power altogether. Indeed, they promoted deism, a false belief in a rational and distant creator who did not interfere in human affairs or violate the laws of nature. Founding fathers like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin embraced this view, seeing God as a watchmaker who set the universe in motion but let it run according to natural laws. Deism allowed thinkers to reconcile their belief in reason with a form of spiritual understanding, which appeared to many who had grown weary of religious dogma yet sought a moral order. Well, enlightenment in the churches. Why is this new way of thinking that was outside of the divine teachings of the Bible called enlightenment? Why would any Christian want a way of life that was devoid of any of God's commandments, any love for his people, like we have in the United States today? I think that the word enlightenment is better referred to as the new, real Dark Ages, the period when Christians were taken away from the light of God's Word. As it puts the average Christian, living without God's instructions on how to have a happy, prosperous, healthy, and satisfying life. Sounds like modern-day American way of life. The two main gospels preached in Protestant churches since their inception 500 years ago were the Calvinistic gospel and the Arminian gospel. The Calvinistic gospel appeared first in the early 1500s after Arminius, who first was a disciple of Calvin, but later when he was preparing to debate with an opponent, discovered there were points of Calvinism that he couldn't defend. He eventually switched to his new position, which brought on a new gospel that is named after him, Arminianism. Ever since the Enlightenment thinkers came onto the scene, a more liberal strain of Protestantism took hold that shifted their gospels, either one, Calvinism or Arminianism, to the more inclusive concept of universalism, in which all races of the world, no exceptions, can be saved, even Satan's children, through faith in Jesus Christ. Satan was loosed from the pit. The Great Awakenings of America took on the Enlightenment ideas of personal salvation, being the prominent idea of the scriptures. They also took the idea that there were no longer to be ruled by a monarchy, but by the people through a representative parliament or Congress. Before Protestantism, for 1,000 years, the Catholic Church had gained a strong foothold in Europe. They crowned the kings and queens of Europe, owned much of the lands, and controlled a lot of the trade. What gospel was the Catholic Church preaching? It wasn't either of the two newly formed Protestant gospels. They preached a gospel of salvation through the church sacraments and traditions. The church had so much control that they felt that all their opponents had been beaten. Then what happened? The scriptures show, in my opinion, that the bodies of the two witnesses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, after they were killed, to lie in the street for 3.5 days, while their enemies rejoiced and bodies were not permitted to be buried, the enemies of God made merry of their apparent victory. Revelation chapter 11. What does history show that is represented by this story? I believe that it shows what happened in the early 1500s in Europe. The Roman Catholic Church of Western Europe came together to hear a famous proclamation of triumph. The council address was given by A. Puccini of Rome on May 5th, 1514. He said to the delegates gathered before him, quote, "There is an end of resistance to papal rule and religion. Nobody opposes us, the Roman Catholic Church, anymore. Nobody opposes us." There was great joy over this proclamation, but on October 31st, 1517, 3 1/2 years later, when the Council of the Church announced that all heretics were finally dead, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. His theses were a loud protest against the many unscriptural practices of the Roman Church, and it sent shockwaves through Europe. Both the House of Israel and the House of Judah rose in protest of the Catholic regime. The Catholic Church dominus became challenged in a way that caused wars, civil wars, extreme conflicts for several centuries in every place that the Protestant Reformation went. Let's take a short review of what happened in England during the time of the Stuarts. Early Stuart society was religious, and religion at that time was political. King James I managed religious conflicts for most of the 1610s, but most Protestants maintained a fear of Catholicism. Though Arminians were Protestant, they were perceived as being less antagonistic to Catholicism than the Calvinists were. King James I initially moved to keep them out of his realm and supported the official position of the Synod of Dort, which supported Calvinism. There was Calvinism, then Arminius died, then they put a position against that, then the Synod of Dort met for 2 years, and they had their report, back and forth. In 1618, the Thirty Years' War began. It was a religious war, and many of King James's subjects, particularly in Parliament, wanted his kingdom to go to war on the side of the king's son-in-law, who was part of modern-day Germany. King James I, however, preferred diplomacy. The loudest of the supporters for war were Puritans, who doctrinally were in agreement with the general Orthodox Calvinist. Some scholars believe that Arminius' support for the king's efforts to prevent war led to the king's promoting a number of them to balance out the Puritans. Others argue that these promotions were simply a result of power held by people selecting according to merit. In 1625, King James I died, leaving the throne to his son, King Charles I. King Charles I supported the Arminians and continued the trend of promoting them. This brought him in direct conflict with the Scottish Presbyterian Calvinists of the Church of Scotland. This resulted in the Bishops' War, the English Civil War, and the War of Three Kingdoms. The result of all these wars resulted in Parliament's victory, the execution of King Charles I, and the temporary republic for 11 years. Why all the bloodshed? After the War of Three Kingdoms, the bloodshed kept on coming, not only in England, but in Europe. When the English Republic was over, Charles II was put back on the throne. But troubles persisted. He eventually dissolved the Parliament for the last 4 years of his term till his death. And then his brother, a secret Catholic, took over. It didn't take long before there was the threat of another civil war. When King James II married a Catholic woman from Italy, and they had a son who was baptized in the Catholic Church. Seven of the Protestant leaders asked William III of Holland, who was married to one of King James II's daughters, to invade England and take over the throne. He invaded, but most of King James's army deserted, and William and Mary were the joint monarchies of England. King James fled to Europe. This was called the Glorious Revolution, 1688, because there were no deaths and the monarchy was kaput. It was appointed by Parliament. They signed the contract that gave Parliament complete control of the government. The monarchy would do nothing more than be a figurehead with a lot of pomp and ceremony. The differences in predestination. There is a difference between Martin Luther's version and John Calvin's version of the doctrines of predestination. Luther, at the end of his life, said that Jews were a group of individuals who could never, never be converted. They were children of the devil, and the practice of usury should be forbidden in the nations of Israel. In fact, the Jews should not be allowed to live in their land. Once Luther came to these conclusions, the Jews cut off their donations. Similar to what happened to Charlie Kirk. John Calvin, the person who took over for Luther after his death, allowed usury and thought that all races of people, even the satanic Jews, had the opportunity for salvation. John Calvin carries the name of this doctrine. It is known as Calvinism, not Lutheranism. I wonder why. Contrary to the general believer, Calvinism is of Jewish origin. One reason being that Calvin, and there are many Bible scholars who disagree with this statement, that he was of the ancient enemy of God, the Jews. The Jews have corrupted European society because they have, through their power of usury, which gave them tremendous power and money, and because Calvin gave to every person of every race the opportunity to be saved. They have removed from society the Christian laws that govern many of their wicked practices. They have continued their practice of sexual and moral depravity that are derived from their own Talmud. Discerning our racial and national status. The following is a quote from Pastor Lawrence Blanchard's article entitled Discerning Our Racial and Natural Status, and there is the website. You can get it, look at yourself. Quote, if you are still thinking that political solutions will significantly change anything nationally or locally, you are dreaming. We are so far past the point of no return to remedy or reform our situation that it is simply futile to even double or triple our effort to take back our ongoing dissolution and destruction of our sacred covenant nations. The system isn't going to save us. No man is going to save us. It's rigged and compromised against God's covenant people to neutralize, oppress, and destroy us. Larry ends his article with this statement. The point is that our beloved nation and all the other Saxon nations is now under the control and dominion of international organizations and the elite satanic cabal of dark world personalities. We are once again slaves, just like our ancestors were in Egypt. If you're in usury debt, you're a slave. There is no way out of this oppressive tyranny except we come together in our local communities, repent of our rebellion before our Creator God, and form local church assemblies. In order to do what? begin to establish God's kingdom based upon the written word of God according to his sacred inconvertible laws. Separate yourself from this wicked system. Band together to defend yourself and create his kingdom of righteousness, peace, joy, and power. The power of God resides with you to help you begin to take dominion for the name and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I agree with that statement. My conclusion. The Protestant Reformation was possible in part because Europe has already experienced a drift away from the church. The Roman church had become increasingly corrupt in the late Middle Ages, and it became weaker politically. 100 years earlier, Luther might have been burned at the stake like Jane Hus was in 1415. But by the 1500s, it was possible in some places to critique the church and live. Some have spoken of what soon happened as the disenchantment of European thinking. Instead of believing in a world filled with God, angels, and demons, there was the rise of the scientific method and a universe that was understood to be more like a machine. Deism began to rise in the 1600s and 1700s. The world began to lose its spiritual dimension. In the 1600s and 1700s, theism also came into being. This was another religion of the period of Enlightenment, a so-called age of reason. God was seen as the creator, but not considered a factor in day-to-day life. The period emphasized reason, science, and individualism over traditional authority and faith. Enlightenment placed human reason at the center of knowledge and understanding. It challenged the view that revelation and faith were the primary sources of truth. Philosophers like Immanuel Kant argued that reason alone, without the need for religious doctrine, could guide ethics and understanding. There was a growing skepticism about the supernatural elements of Christianity, including miracles, the divinity of Christ, and the authority of the Bible. Is God completely and sovereignly in control of salvation, or does he share that outcome with humankind in some way because of free will? The fierce theocentric piety of Reformation mellows into the humanism of the Protestant Enlightenment. And Protestantism's influence over the Israelite people is destroyed because it doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is exclusive to the Israelite people. Instead, the church fluctuates between Jewish Calvinism and Jewish Arminianism, which totally ignores the everlasting Abrahamic covenant. This lie that Enlightenment slowly started and pushed is that America must finance the enemy of God, the Israeli Jews, vote for the good of Israeli, fight for the Israeli. If you don't, your nation will be shamed by your God. Marjorie Taylor Greene and Tom Massey are two of the MAGA representatives in Congress who refuse to accept any AIPAC money and are hated by both the Democrats and most Republicans. They advocate for the five pillars of MAGA: make America first, make the country's borders secure, support no global economy, support no wars for other countries, and support free speech. It is fake MAGA Republicans like Ted Cruz, Lindsey Graham, and broadcaster Mark Levin who are against all five pillars of the MAGA movement. Christian, Zionist ministers are deceived, are bribed, promoting Israelite, the genetic enemy of their Savior. For over 300 years, we have been slowly led to accept Enlightenment's ideas, like egalitarianism and the universal brotherhood of man. But not so long ago, the other non-Adamic races were not even considered to be people. And all Christians understood that Jews were devils. Today, many so-called Christian churches do indeed encourage and marriage race mixers as a path to world peace, as a path to world peace and harmony. Of all satanic false doctrines, this is one of the worst, as it's completely contrary to the Bible, which always teaches division and segregation of the races. To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.